another soul-bearing confession to make you to you. I'm a bit of a Star Trek fan. I don't have the uniforms, and I don't have the pointy ears, and I don't go to the conventions. Okay, I did once for about an hour and a half. Wow. Wow. But over the years, I've enjoyed the show, and especially the older ones, you know. And there was the one, really the big one, after the first one, if you will, The Next Generation. It ran from the late 80s to into the mid-90s. And there was an interesting episode in the very first season, and it was called Justice, curiously enough. And it says a great deal, actually, about the world and how the world views the Creator God. And it's interesting that their view is based on the same lies that Adam and Eve believed. So there's one of these where the cast found themselves on a beautiful planet. In fact, if you were to imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like, this might be pretty close. Well, that's probably how it was meant to appear. This is where things start to go off the rails just a little bit. And the character, one of the characters, his name was Wesley. And he's actually the teenage son of the ship's doctor. And Wesley is, you know, he's a little bit arrogant. He's this, you know, super genius kid, right? You know, and he kind of sort of part of the crew, and he's kind of sort of not. And anyway, but he's a fairly upright and innocent character. Again, if you can imagine a pre-fall Adam, you'd probably be on the right track. And again, you're probably meant to think that. But there's a curious thing about life on this planet. Well, of course there is. It's a Star Trek episode. See, the thing about it is this planet only has one punishment for any crime, and that's death. It doesn't matter the severity, it doesn't matter the intent, matters nothing. In fact, they will soon learn that the death penalty applies to virtually any fraction of any sort. And the crew of the Enterprise later on learns that this was given to them, this idea of law and punish, given to this sort of idea of really kind of a weird spaceshipy thing that orbits around a planet. But that's their god to which they worship. And if you're seeing even more parallels, then you're on the right track. So Wesley's engaged in this sort of game. It's sort of a bit like throwing a frisbee about or something. I don't remember exactly. And he gets a little out of hand, and he goes, he runs, he's going to catch the thing, and he trips, and he crashes into this small, like, greenhouse sort of structure, and he completely demolishes it. Now, this is not a crime. There's no intent to commit a crime. It's quite forwardly a simple accident. But, of course, for this, Wesley is sentenced to death. And of course, we're meant to see the grievous outrage here. And much of the episode revolves around the means by which the crew attempts to intervene on Wesley's behalf, mostly to no avail. Finally, the captain, the good captain, he pleads with the god to reconsider this obviously ludicrous nature of a legal system. And of course, the god relents. And God sees how ridiculous it all was and relents, and Wesley is spared his horrible fate. And the overall message here is that humanity is so much better at making laws and establishing punishment compared to the foolish ideas we get from religion. The message that laws and punishment that we derive from the God of the Bible are ridiculously harsh. I mean, come on, look at it. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden for eating a bit of fruit. For trying to improve themselves. They're just trying to educate themselves. They wanted to be more like God. Isn't what you Christians bang on about all the time, being more like God? Well, the question is that what really happened? That's a question the writers of Star Trek, of that Star Trek episode and so many others would really prefer not to answer. But we will. We're going to finish chapter 3 of Genesis today. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3. Verses 20 through 24. Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24. And we will have a look at what really transpired. We'll give some thought to what transpired between God and Adam and Eve whilst they were being banished from the garden. And what we're going to see here is not a heartless, capricious tyrant, but one who continues to lovingly provide for his creation, Altered, yes, but he continues to do so when he did not have to. And we will consider the relationship between sin and evil. Or consider a reality that most would avoid. If you will, please join me in verse 20. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made Adam and Eve for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Dear Lord, thank you for what you've given us today, for your word. Help us to understand it, Lord, these things that are sometimes confusing, these situations that we don't see fully, we don't see accurately, we don't see the whole picture, we don't see context. Lord, help us to understand it and know what you would have us know and not what we make of it. Thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're continuing, of course, the count of the first humans as they're dealing with the fallout from their first sin. And the whole sort of conversation takes a bit of a turn here. Over the last few weeks, we've examined their sin, we've examined their attempts to justify themselves, and we've also dealt with the consequences of their sin, the immediate ones. And those consequences will prove to be quite severe, as Adam and Eve are now beginning to understand. Still, we will also see God's protection and provision that, while is altered, is not removed. That, yes, though they will someday die, they will have subsequent generations. And one among those descendants will eventually undo the damage done here by sin. Adam and Eve seem to have now grasped the meaning of it all, at least on some level. And now it is time for them to decide what to do next. How is it that they will go on from here? We talked a lot about that last week. How do people go on? And they could have chosen desperation and hopelessness, as we might have assumed. But they carry on according to the promise of God. Unlike Jonah's displeasure with God, were such that he saw death as a better alternative, they decide to crack on. No, they see the Lord has not abandoned them, that he's not forsaken them, even though they deserve it. And we find Adam and Eve in this moment making that decision to carry on with their new life, soon to be outside the garden. And we find them at a point where the hiding and the blame shifting have all played out. Perhaps the laughable absurdity of it is all finally hit home and they're beginning to accept the reality. And all this appears to be happening before the Lord in his presence, but now for the very last time. See, even though this is almost certainly not as it was before, as they could not be in the presence of God in their sinful state, but still, God could have simply cast them out to their own fate. Just off you go. But that's not what we find here. What we find is Adam and Eve. Adam actually gives his wife an actual name. We've been calling her all along Eve, but she's not named until this point here. And he does call her Eve. And this is another of those tricky instances where translating Hebrew and English gets a little interesting. And frankly, I'm not quite sure, I kind of do, quite not quite sure why virtually all English Bibles translate this way, but they do. The Hebrew word from which we get Eve is actually quite similar to the Hebrew word for life or life giver. Actually, Eve is actually a proper name. But what we do get from this is a straightforward sense of mother. And the Hebrew goes on to say that she is the mother of all alive, which is where it gets quite interesting. Because at this point, Eve has had no children at all. We will learn next week, maybe, that Cain and Abel are born after leaving the garden. And trickier still is the situation later when Cain fears for his life because of those who would kill him. Now, these quite straightforwardly appear not to be children of Adam and Eve, so their origin is not clear. More on that in the weeks ahead. But it does seem that Adam is relying on the promise that he has just heard from the Lord. It's important to note that Adam is the one doing the naming here and not God. And he appears to be proceeding with this naming based on his faith in the Lord's promise that he and his wife will produce children. And as far as he knows at this point, Adam that is, that she will be the mother of all who live. Next, the Lord provides clothing of animal skins for the first humans. Now, there's been a lot made of this over the centuries. We don't know from what animals these skins are taken. Of course, someone will immediately say, well, it has to be a lamb. Of course, it did come from some animal. We're not told. Which seems to some also that this is also the first instance of animal sacrifice in the sense of prefiguring the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, that's a possibility, but the text doesn't really take us there, and it doesn't appear to be the point that Moses is making. We are meant to see in this the contrast of the efforts of Adam and Eve to clothe themselves and God's. The fig leaves that they had fashioned would certainly cover them in the short term, but hardly would stand up to any real wear. And by all accounts, they were going to need far more durable clothing outside the garden. This, of course, is a clothing that is now part of the world since sin has entered into it. Contrasted with their feeble attempt to deal with the consequences of their sin compared to relying on God. What we have here is another example of the Lord's protection and provision, even after the fall. Altered as it is, now due to the effects of the first human sin, but not lessened in any way. Altered not because of the Lord's willingness to provide protection and provision, but because of the barrier of sin we have erected. A sin that degrades our ability to receive or even fully appreciate the Lord's protection and provision for us. You see, Adam and Eve had no idea what to expect in this new environment, but of course God did. And still, he was under no compulsion to provide for them apart from his love and concern for them. Join me, if you will, in one. I've changed pages. Isn't that awesome? In verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the flame and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here the gravity of rejecting the Lord begins to become real to Adam and Eve as they are expelled from their home. The home that the Lord provided for them, that was perfect for them in every way in terms of their human thriving. That carried with it but one requirement. A requirement that the first humans decided they could do without. And now they will learn what that truly means as they are cast out of the garden. Never to return. And the Lord addresses why this situation come to pass. Now that they know good and evil, this is his way of saying, now that they have what they have sought, that which the Lord would have protected them, not that they would know good, they have always known good. And honestly, to a degree, we can only imagine. But in their desire to be like God, they now know evil. And they know evil from their participation in it. Evil is not merely something they have seen or heard of. It's something they have done. It's something they have desired. And all it took was a bit of tempting to put them over the top. In their sin, they demonstrated that they were willing to go their own way. And the Lord will honor that. And we see the fundamental nature of sin, that which we do contrary to the Lord's commands. Our sin places a barrier between us that keeps us from the situation that existed in the garden, that adversely inhibits our ability to enjoy the protection and the provision the Lord, that God wishes to provide. This is what Adam and Eve chose to give up by believing Satan's lies. And God will give them what they have chosen. Now notice the Lord here says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Now we've seen this before, where God seems to be having a conversation with others. This is very similar to what we saw in chapter 1, verse 26. And the same issue exists, the same question, to whom is he speaking? And again, the answer is less clear than we would prefer. The two most likely possibilities is that he was having a conversation amongst the Trinity. Possible. It is possible, but that really is a bit of a New Testament reading back into the Old Testament. Or that this could be a plural that was commonly used at the time for referring to deity or royalty. And it's also possible that both are in mind here. But again, it's really not the point of the account. We find that God is also concerned that Adam and Eve would reach out their hand and eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Now, this is the second time the tree is mentioned. The first time we heard about it was in terms of its location in the garden. It was also mentioned along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was no mention regarding eating from it or not. So we don't know if they ate the tree of life at any point in the past. We do get the sense here that eating of this tree has something to do with eternal life. Whether or not that was a one-time sort of thing or required periodic eating is unclear. Either way, we see the concern about Adam and Eve having access to this tree and living forever. The solution to this is to ban them from the garden and their access to the tree. And so Adam was to go and to work the ground, as mentioned earlier, for food, now to sustain his finite life. Now, some have taken this to mean that the first humans were actually spared from having to live forever in their sinful state. Again, this is another possibility, but not quite where the text takes us. At last, to conclude the matter, God places a cherubim at the east of the garden. This, of course, is to preclude Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden, having access to the tree of life. And the cherubim is armed with a flaming sword, just in case a regular sword didn't get the message across. This is to make the point that the former relationship with God was broken, and to make clear that this was not simply a matter of walking back into the relationship, back into the garden, that no matter of good works on their part, on the part of Adam and Eve, could repair the damage. And this was the state of the relationship with the Creator that fallen humanity has known ever since. I don't know about you. Sometimes I get a little frustrated with things. And this is one of those areas. So I've honestly had quite enough of smug, arrogant, and they often go together, atheists, sui theists, if you will, and their caricatures of the Creator God and his nature. The idea that God is so petty that he quite simply delights in punishing people. Oh, let me stick it to these people. He takes any sin, any transgression as excuse to inflict disproportionate penalties upon us. And those who advance these ideas, they're all too happy to use carefully cultivated bits of scriptures to do it. And yet we find that is so very much not the case. Certainly when we consider all that we know about God, we have a situation where God is dealing with those whom he loves and for whom he protects and provides, who have decided they can do better based on nothing more than a bit of slick talk. Talk that had no basis in anything that Adam and Eve had seen or heard or experienced. Quite the contrary, actually. One thing that is completely straightforward is that the Lord is concerned with sin. All sin. Whether we see it as major or minor is of secondary concern at best to God. For centuries, we have looked upon the simple bit of eating fruit as a minor thing. We chafe at the notion that God takes issue with the very first instance of disobedience. We have, whether we admit it or not, we have this idea that really, shouldn't he have given some sort of grace with this very first one? But in that, we can completely miss the grace that he does show here regarding the first humans. All of this came from a desire not to deal with the disobedience in the first place on behalf of Adam and Eve. When they are facing the consequences, they would prefer not to acknowledge or even that there was any disobedience. And yet that is what we have here in the garden. Whether we think the disobedience is great or small, it's a secondary matter. A violation has occurred. There's no question of it. Nor is there any question regarding the consequences. Still, we hide. We run. We make excuses. We blame others, including the authority itself. And it's all a funny thing, really. We understand the concept of laws, rules, regulations, and the consequences in violating them. Just in human terms, we understand this. We understand if you want to live in a free and secure society, as we do here, there are expectations placed upon us. We further realize that if we abandon this understanding, we will not long live in a free and secure society. We see this clearly in the simple matter of driving. Every road upon which you drive has a speed limit. Whether that's a limit that is posted or it's the default speed limit, there's no question that a limit exists. And as petty as it may seem, if you're driving 71 miles per hour in a 70 mile per hour zone, you are in violation of the speed limit. It's quite straightforward. Even though that is only 1 mile per hour over the limit, the authorities have every right to impose the necessary consequences upon you. And that may seem petty to us, but we understand it. We understand that compliance with the limit avoids the consequences. And we might just understand that the speed limit is there to protect us and to provide us efficient travel, not to take away our fun. But so many see it completely differently when it comes to God and our disobedience. But the basic fact remains that a violation is a violation, and there are consequences. And the authority that establishes both the law and the consequences of violating those laws. And God is concerned with far more than traffic laws, but with his relationship with him. And that those who willingly and knowingly violate his law cannot be in his presence. Again, this seems petty to so many people in our world and has for millennia. Still, this is another concept which we easily grasp in our life every day regarding laws and policing. If you've ever committed a crime and know that you have done so, your life changes. First, you're known as a criminal, particularly if it's an especially violent crime. And the way you conduct yourself changes. There are places that you do and do not go anymore. If you've recently, for example, stabbed someone, the last place you want to go is anywhere near the police, anywhere near the authorities. We understand that quite clearly. To present yourself to the police as a wanted criminal is to submit yourself to that authority. Now, as a criminal, your relationship with the authority is altered. It is damaged, and there are consequences to that. We get that. This is the same concept involved when dealing with God, except the stakes are far, far higher. See, it all comes down to a fundamental issue. Is that we fail, in general, as humans, to see sin as evil. And yet it's precisely what it is. And there's an old idea of a little white lie. Well, I said something that wasn't true. I created a falsehood. I committed a falsehood, but it wasn't that big a deal. So we can overlook that. It's not how it works. 71 miles per hour exceeds the speed limit. And some may see what happened to Adam and Eve as harsh in relation to their offense, even if they considered it an offense. But there was never any confusion regarding either the Lord's command or the penalty for that violation. We forget that the Lord would have been fully justified in taking their lives on the spot. So in reality, what we see is the Lord's incredible patience and clemency, not some maniacal dictator. Ironically, we get our understanding of leniency from God, and we find it here from the very beginning. The command was simple and it was clear. There was no confusion. The consequences were equally simple and clear, and again, there was no confusion. And God remained faithful to Adam and Eve in regard to his part in the relationship. So like it or not, God had every right, even duty, to consign the first humans to their fate. And still, he did not immediately take their lives, which he could have rightly done. Not only that, he did not end the line of humanity, but provided for every generation to come. Additionally, he could have He could have cost them from the garden the source of their food with absolutely nothing to eat, but rather he made provision, albeit less ideal than they had known, to produce food. He could have sent them out to face the elements, but rather he fashions proper clothing. And despite all this, humanity has been mad at God for what we did and what we do ever since the garden. Just as people are mad at the police for issuing them a traffic citation without any consideration as to why this happened. Our fallen nature has an enormous capacity to see ourselves as the victim. But even in merely human terms, human matters, we see that no real resolution is possible without accepting responsibility. That human thriving does not occur until we restore the relationship, until we restore our status as a contributing member of society. But as in all things, we learn this first from God. And we learn it from the beginning. So what do we do with this? We have to understand that God's laws and his commandments are in place for our protection and our thriving. I think we have so long lost sight of that. All of it is for our protection and our thriving. Just as is the case for our own British laws and regulations, most of them anyway, it's also true of God's. And the purpose of consequences for violation is not punishment. Another concept we have long since lost. The purpose of the consequences is to restore the relationship, be that with God or be that with society in general, to turn violators from their current trajectory back to being contributing members of society, to reestablish the situation where we are all contributing members of that society. And we use punitive actions. We use fines. We use prison because that's what gets our attention. We must help a fallen and dying world realize that God is trying to get our attention. He's not allowing the consequences of sin because he enjoys seeing us suffer. The struggles and hardship of this life are our doing, and there's no escaping that. That when we make the whole thing far worse by rejecting our only source of hope, by rejecting our only means of restoring the relationship, and when we reject the notion that a far worse eternity waits, the Lord will honor that and will truly abandon them. And this will be precisely what they have sought in rejecting him. Again, he will honor that, and he will do so with unspeakable sadness. See, it's all because sin is, in fact, evil. And sin still equals death. If you've accepted the truth of Jesus Christ, you've accepted his death in your place. If you have accepted his commands and his laws, that they are perfect and for our protection and our provision, that they are given in love for us and not out of some twisted desire to control us, and you've accepted all sin, any sin, is an evil perpetrated against a holy God, and there's nothing we can do about it, no spiritual fine we can pay and be done with it. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you accept that in him only do we find righteousness. That only in surrendering our lives in worship and service to him do we have any hope. Because though we are saved by his love and sacrifice, we remain fallen, sinful humans. But our hearts must be absolutely shattered for those who do not yet know Jesus. The current state of our world seems hopeless to you. Think it from the point of view of someone without the hope of Christ. Our world will need the good news of Jesus more tomorrow than it does today, just as it needed the good news more today than it did yesterday. And so it goes. Sharing Christ with our world is the bedrock concern for those who have accepted Christ. And many of us, yours truly included, lament the fact that we've not done this well in our lives. But lament is the wrong attitude. Repentance and seeking forgiveness is that for which we should be looking. And a boldness and a brokenheartedness to wade into a lost and dying world and introduce them to the judge that would first prefer to pardon them from the death that we have all earned. if they would only accept it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you for the great grace and mercy that you showed Adam and Eve, even in this darkest moment of human existence to that point, Lord, that you did not leave them and you did not forsake them. There were consequences for what they did. The relationship was damaged and altered, and yet you still loved them, just as you still love us, and desired that we would come to you now through the great gift of your Son, that the relationship can be restored both now and perfectly in eternity. Lord, we thank you so much for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we have...